Good morning, church. Good to see you. Happy to be here with you this morning. My name is Austin, and if I haven't met you yet, it's great to be in front of you and to open up the Word of God this morning. We're in John 18. Thank you, Brian, for reading that for us. If you don't have your Bibles open, we'd love for you to turn to John 18 now. And as you do that, I've got a question for you. Have you joined in with the rest of society in adopting food substitutes? Yes, maybe I can jog your memory on some food substitutes of the day. In place of sugar, stevia. Anybody use that? Okay. In place of meat, have you heard of the Impossible Burger? It's not meat, but it tastes like meat, apparently. In the place of butter, margarine or coconut oil. Do you use any of those? In the place of cow milk, maybe you are like me and you prefer almond milk, or maybe oat or soy or rice milk. Common substitutes, right? One thing in place of another. I've got some more to share with you, but these are a little bit more niche. You might not have heard of these. Carnation instant breakfast. Anybody grow up pouring this like powder in milk in the morning and it's got like special nutrients in it? It's a replacement for breakfast. I always thought it was weirdly chunky and I didn't really like it, but my sister loved them. Carnation instant breakfast. How about this? Have you thought about Spark Notes as a substitute for reading? I loved Spark Notes. Come on. For all of us who were experts at skimming, this was the perfect substitute for the reading assignments. I skimmed my way through The Hobbit and Ender's Game and many others, but I aced the quizzes. Thank you, Spark Notes. Have you heard of these? Ab simulators. Has anybody seen these commercials? This is a little out there. And it's literally a machine you stick on your stomach, and it apparently sends electromagnetic waves so that you can have a six-pack without actually working out. Have you heard of those? An ab simulator. Sounds like an epic substitution. Or think of this. Turf. It's a substitute for grass. You don't have to care for it. It demands no careful attention. It just is there, bright and green and beautiful. Or this last one, light bulbs. Have you ever thought that a light bulb is a substitute for the sun? It really is. Now, you don't need to have it be daytime. You don't need the sun to be up, but you can see what you're doing. A light bulb is a substitute. We get this. We've got substitutes for everything. One thing in place of another. We're used to this. Well, here's what we're going to see in John chapter 18, is that Jesus is our great substitute. One thing in place of another, Jesus in place of someone else. And here's what we're going to see, that he took the place of three different sets of people. We'll see this, that Jesus took the place of his disciples, he took the place of the people of God, and he took the place of Barabbas. That's what we're going to see in John chapter 18. So let's take us to the first scene, where we are in a garden, okay? Jesus has hung out here with his friends. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. You might be familiar with it. It's a special spot with special memories, but it's about to be invaded with deep sadness because a former friend, a traitor, Judas, he knows this spot too, and let's see what happens when he joins them. This is in verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there, that is the garden, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. He's not coming to hang out. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Here's something massive to understand about Jesus. You cannot catch this guy by surprise. He knew everything that was about to happen to him. So when Judas meets him at the garden with a troop of soldiers, Jesus was not surprised. In fact, he was prepared. And so in a calculated way, Jesus presented himself before the mob of angry soldiers. And this was not a small crowd. But Jesus handled it exactly how he wanted to. Jesus gave himself up. He wasn't taken against his own will. Jesus presented himself before these soldiers. You don't bring a massive crew of soldiers to try and arrest a dude if you think he's just going to give himself up. This was not the plan that Judas and the soldiers thought was going to happen, but this is exactly how Jesus saw fit. He wasn't taken against his will. He gave himself up. According to Jesus, this whole interaction was not a detour from the plan, but this was exactly what needed to happen. Here's one way we can know how. When the soldiers arrived, Jesus asked, "Hey, who do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And to present himself before him, Jesus simply uttered three words, but it sent them flying back. Did you notice how it said they fell back? All he said was, "I am he," which could simply mean, "It's me," or "I am," the very name of God. So when Jesus uttered these words, it sent chills down their spine and knocked them back. Because once again, Jesus was revealing who he was. It knocked them over. Just three words out of Jesus' mouth, showing that he was in total control here. He could have done whatever he wanted in this moment, but he gave himself up. And he made sure that it would only be him who would be taken captive. Let's look again at verse 7. So Jesus, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." So Jesus is the one taken by the Romans. Jesus is the one who would be killed by the Romans. Jesus will be the one to die on behalf of his followers. Jesus is the location of our hope, not the disciples. It was just Jesus that would go on. They wouldn't take the disciples along with him. Jesus wouldn't let him do that because Jesus is the hope, not followers of Jesus. We've got to get this right, that the hero of the story is not Peter. The hero of the story is not John. The hero of the story is not me. It's not you. The hero is Jesus alone. Your hope is not in the people who follow Jesus. Your hope is not in the faith that you have or the faith that you lack. Your hope is not in how good you feel about your behavior, how well you're following Jesus. Your hope is not in how well the American church navigates certain topics. Your hope is in Jesus alone. But when we misplace our hope, it makes us a little frantic, a little trigger happy, because it feels like there are detours happening. Things aren't going according to plan when we're looking at everybody but Jesus. Which is exactly what Peter does. Let's look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Yikes. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter doesn't quite get it. Let me just chop this guy's ear off real quick, fight this whole crew of soldiers, then, Jesus, then we'll put you on the throne. He thought that this whole, like, giving himself up thing was a detour, not part of the plan. Do you know what this feels like? To have something presented in your life, a situation presented in your life that does not feel like it's supposed to be a part of the plan. It feels more like a detour. At that moment, my guess is that you don't go around chopping somebody's ear off, but it's likely that you do try and start taking things into your own hands. You get a little bit trigger happy. You get a little bit into attack mode. Maybe you're kind of done with God's timing. Maybe your things aren't going the way that you thought they would. Maybe you need to hear the same words that Jesus said to his trigger happy disciple. Put your sword away. No need to take things into your own hands. No need to go into attack mode when things aren't going the way you think they should. No need to try and win battles for Jesus. You don't need to do him a favor. You can put your sword away and trust that Jesus knows what he's doing. Peter doesn't realize it yet, but the thing that feels like a detour is actually part of the plan. Painful as it may be, embarrassing as it may be, frightening as it may be, this plan will lead to life, will lead to salvation, will lead to character growth. It will lead to Jesus going on the cross, yes, but also his resurrection, which secures eternity for us. It's not a detour. It's part of the plan. Jesus knows what he's doing. That was true in this garden scene, and it's true right now. You can put your sword away and trust. Jesus takes the place of the disciples by being captured. And on to the next scene. This is where Jesus takes the place of the people. Let's look at verse 12 and see how the story continues. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas. Careful how you say that one. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay, this is referencing a passage from chapter 11 of John, where Caiaphas first tells religious officials to start plotting Jesus' death. This was right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, because he was making waves. Everybody is starting to hear about this Jesus guy, and he's doing crazy stuff, and a bunch of people are starting to follow him because he's awesome, because he's amazing. He's teaching things that they've never heard before, and he's raising people from the dead, healing the blind and the sick. So for the past 7 chapters, ever since that moment, Caiaphas has been trying to kill Jesus. They've been plotting for his death. And let me just take you through the conversation between Caiaphas and the other Jewish officials. This is their thought process of how to deal with Jesus. They're saying, okay, this man Jesus is going around doing amazing things, and he's getting this massive amount of following. Now, we Jews, we've got some privilege and position here. But the Romans, if they see what's going on, if they see all of these followers of Jesus, they're going to come and wipe us out. Because the Romans don't like this whole Jesus thing, getting all these followers here. And so if Jesus keeps this up, the Romans are going to come and remove any sort of power or privilege that we've got. So to keep that from happening, we need to preserve Israel. We need to preserve the people of God by just killing one guy instead of letting our entire people group be wiped out. Just one guy. Let's kill Jesus. Instead of letting an entire nation be wiped out, let's just kill Jesus. Instead of letting Israel, the people of God, be destroyed, let's use Jesus as the substitute. Let's kill him on behalf of the people. It's poetic, isn't it? That even the people responsible for hunting down Jesus and killing him would be involved in proclaiming the gospel. That Jesus would die on behalf of the people. It was like this unwitting prophecy. He didn't even realize what he was saying, but it was so true. that to kill Jesus meant the freedom for the people of God. Jesus' death would be a sacrifice, a substitutionary death. He would die so that God's children wouldn't have to. He would take the punishment for sin so that the people of God wouldn't have to. He would shoulder the full wrath of God so that the people could experience full peace with God. One man on behalf of the people. And when I'm saying people, I don't just mean Jews of that day. That's not actually what Jesus would die to achieve. We're talking about the people of God throughout generations, throughout different races and ethnicities, throughout different parts of the world, because the people of God are not just traced through bloodline, but through faith. So that no matter where you were, no matter when you were born, if you would believe in the name of Jesus, if you would believe God, you would be a part of the people of God. It was the intent of Caiaphas to preserve the people who had the bloodline of Abraham, but it was God's intent to save all people who belong to him. Not just through bloodline, but through faith. That anyone who would believe God and trust in the name of Jesus would be saved. One man on behalf of the people. It's kind of like a funnel. Like when you pour a bunch of water around a funnel and it goes around the edge, but then it falls into one hole. So all of the penalty of sin would be laid on one man, Jesus. It's kind of like a rainstorm that goes over a mountain range, and every single drop of water would make its way and start pairing with other ones until a little stream would form. And then the streams would fall together and form rivers. And then the rivers would eventually join together and form a lake at the base of the mountain range. So the full lake of fury against sin would be laid on Jesus. It's kind of like a bunch of storm clouds, like gathering together until the winds would all spiral to form one tornado and shoot down onto the ground. So the winds of anger against sin would be channeled against one man, Jesus. Or it's kind of like the penny thing at the zoo. You ever do this? Where you throw your penny around the spiral and it's just like circling around until it drops in. So all of our wrongs would be attributed to Jesus and he would take the penalty for them. One man on behalf of the people. Or like the debts of thousands of college students given to one man and he paid them all off himself. So Jesus would sufficiently pay in full the debt that we owe to God. By his wounds we are healed. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. One man on behalf of the people. Jesus is the substitute for the people of God. But just the cleaned up religious people, right? Just the good people. Just the ones that follow the rules really well, right? No way. He's the substitute for people like Barabbas. Let's look at scene number 3. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Here's where we're at. Jesus, in the interim verses, he's been questioned and tried by Pontius Pilate. He's a Roman governor. He's trying to figure out what to do with Jesus because the Jews have brought him before him, but he doesn't really want to get in these affairs. Pilate's not Jewish, and he's trying to figure out, like, hey, how can we deal with this Jesus guy so that it doesn't, like, stir up too much craziness in Rome, but it also, like, kind of gets these people out of my door. He's trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And he doesn't find any guilt in him. Doesn't really know what to do, but let's see what he does in verse 38. After he, Pontius Pilate, said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate here is proposing an alternative. Okay, what if I can just let Jesus go through the custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover? What if I can just kind of get this over with, let this guy go, let the Jews deal with him himself? And so we are introduced to a new character, Barabbas. The Jews can either release Jesus or this guy named Barabbas. Verse 39 says they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Other translations call Barabbas a notorious criminal, an insurrectionist, meaning a rebel who rises up against the established authority. Barabbas was a bad dude. And the crowds have the choice to either set free a criminal in Barabbas or the only innocent man who's ever walked the earth. Jesus the righteous or Barabbas the rebel. And who do they choose? Who do they want to let loose back into society? The menace? The known insurrectionist? This crazy dude that's got a reputation of murdering and stealing and hurting people? Or Jesus? They want Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," they cry. So Pilate releases the criminal and sends Jesus to the cross. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is the substitute for a criminal. This is the essence of the gospel. Not an anomaly, but a beautiful picture of what is true for you and me. Jesus did not die for good people. He died for criminals, insurrectionists, robbers, liars, cheaters, haters, sinners, the outcasts, the hated, the forgotten, the brokenhearted, the hopeless, the criminal, the ones literally or figuratively living guilty in a jail cell. Jesus died for those people. Is that you? Like, are you a criminal? Have you ever lied, cheated, put somebody down because it made you feel good? Done an unfair trade of Pokemon cards with your younger brother? I have. Have you ever lied to your parents to try and cover up some sort of half-truth? That kind of stuff doesn't just break the hearts of your brother or your sister or your neighbor. It breaks the heart of God. You're not just doing a little thing. You're turning your back on him. You're saying, I don't like it your way. I don't like your authority. I don't like your presence in my life. I want to do this my own way. It breaks the heart of God. It's a crime against heaven. So no matter how you've expressed it, whether it was like through obvious rebellion or just like subtle arrogance throughout your life, we're all in the same spot here. All of us in the same spot here. Criminals against heaven. Criminals against God. Guilty and desperate for somebody to break us free. Maybe Jesus took the place of Barabbas so that you could believe that he would take your place too. Maybe the reason that Jesus took the place of Barabbas wasn't only to fulfill the prophecies that Jesus should be the one to be sent to the cross, but also to prove to you that even a well-known criminal can have their life totally changed when Jesus takes their place. That's what's on the table here. Mercy for criminals. I can only imagine the look on Barabbas' face when somebody came to him and started unlocking his door. I don't know exactly where Barabbas was when he heard the news. I don't know if he was outside, like, with the Jews, hearing the dialogue going back and forth, or if he was, like, in some cell locked away and a guard maybe came over. And he just had a key. And he just walked up to the door and started unlocking it. And Barabbas doesn't know what's about to happen. He starts unlocking his chains. And Barabbas is like, what's going on? The guard maybe said, you're free to go. What? Are you serious? You just messing with me right now? Like, actually, are you just going to, like, trip me as I'm walking over? No, you're free to go. Why? Well, this Jesus man, he's going to die in your place. What? My man probably booked it out of there. That's the best news ever. Jesus took your place. You're free to go. I can imagine that Barabbas's criminal buddies probably never heard the end of this. They're probably still wondering, how did this happen? Barabbas, how did you get out, dude? And he would simply reply, some Jesus guy, like, took my place. Guard came over to me, said, hey, you're free to go. I said, okay, I'm out of here. As simple as that. Unbelievable. But guys, this is a beautiful picture of the opportunity that you have this morning. I'm not sure where you're at with Jesus, but regardless of what your life looked like walking in these doors, I've got great news for you. That if you have not trusted in Jesus to be your substitute, then I've got fantastic news. I'm here to tell you, like the guard telling Barabbas, you're free to go. Jesus has taken your place. You don't have to pay your sentence. You're free to go. You can walk out of the jail cell. The chains are unlocked. It's Jesus that took your place. He paid your debt. You can leave your chains behind. You don't have to be bound to a life of crime anymore. All of your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for by Jesus. If you would simply trust him and walk out of the jail cell. And if you have already trusted in Jesus to be your substitute, but find yourself this morning still in the jail cell, still feeling guilty, still feeling the weight of your crime, still trying to maybe pay it off a little bit, I'm the guard here to tell you, you're free to go too. Jesus has taken your place. You don't need to keep living in the jail cell. It's not that comfortable. You're more free than you realize. There's more available to you out in the world than you realize. Godliness, holiness, joy, access to God, all given to you because Jesus took your place. It's still true. You can live like you're free. This is the good news of the gospel, that through Jesus' perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his victorious resurrection, he traded places with you so that you could walk free. The criminal gets the crown, a crown of righteousness. So that when God sees you, he does not see your mistakes, your wrongs, your crimes, but he sees the perfect life of Jesus. He sees his child. The death of Jesus shows you that your sin is gone, and the resurrection of Jesus shows you that eternal life is yours. A life of freedom because of the grace of God. It's a promise that just like Jesus, death will not be the end, but just the beginning of a new life with God, no longer bound to sin, but free and alive. When Jesus is your substitute, it totally takes the pressure off. The pressure to perform is gone. Jesus has done it. He did it for the disciples. He did it for the people of God. He did it for the criminal. Jesus is our great substitute. Let's trust him and thank him for that reality now. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for taking our place. You knew we were desperate for saving. You knew that we were desperate for somebody to break the chains and give us life. And so you, sitting on your throne in heaven, did not see fit to just leave us be, but you sent your son, Jesus, to do and to be what we could not be for ourselves, God. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for the way that he navigated the garden scene and the trials. He did it in perfect holiness. He did it perfectly without sin. And it ultimately led him to the cross. God, thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. Thank you for paying the penalty that we deserve. And thank you for the resurrection on the third day that secures for us the same reality, resurrection life, freedom, and access to you forever. Thank you. Father, I pray that just in this moment, you would help us to walk out of the jail cell. Help us to see what you've purchased for us and to live like we're free. God, thank you for setting us free. Would you be praised in this place now, and would you be made much of in our worship? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.